Well, good morning. Paul's gospel is that the solution to the human being's problem that we stand sinful and guilty before God and deserving of what the Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. The deserving of death is that human beings can be declared righteous. This is called the teaching in the Bible called justification. That is God declaring sinful people righteous. And the solution to that is not telling human beings to try harder, but by trusting in the one who was righteous. That is God's Son. That Jesus Christ is the only human, who's also fully God, who lived a perfect life obeying God's commands perfectly, and that he was the one that died and took the punishment of sin for sinners on the cross, rising from the dead to show that the punishment has been paid. That was Paul's gospel. And we found out last week that there were these professing Christians, teachers, contradicting Paul and adding on to Paul's gospel. They said that Paul's gospel is wrong because it was incomplete. Paul had said that all you need to do is receive this gift by faith from Jesus. But these people were saying, yes, we need Jesus, but we need Jesus and more. We need Jesus and circumcision. We need Jesus and other fulfillments of God's commands to add to the basis by which God accepts us. And Paul says, no, they are wrong. And he establishes authority, you'll recall, last week, starting in chapter 1, verses 11 to the end of the chapter. And he gives two arguments to establish his authority and the authority of his message, that it is not from man, that it is a revelation from God. And you'll recall the first argument that he gives is, he says, look at my life, he says. That he was a murderer and a persecutor of Christians. And God transformed his life. He humbled himself. He became a believer in Jesus. And he became a preacher of the gospel. The very gospel that he sought to annihilate. And he said, that came from God. I mean, how do you explain that? That came from God. And God also at that moment gave him this authority. And secondly, to the surprise of the people, that these people that came from Jerusalem, very close to the original 12 apostles, that rather than Paul saying, well, you know the original apostles, remember that well-known painting of Jesus and the apostles on the side of the table? Those apostles, rather than saying that they affirmed Paul, Paul says, they didn't give me authority. Jesus Christ himself gave me authority. And now Paul is going to continue his third and fourth argument to establish his authority. And in his third argument, he recalls an incident that happened in Acts chapter 11. Let me read for us in Acts chapter 11. This happened in the first multicultural church in the city called Antioch. And let me show us here in the slide. In Acts chapter 11, verses 25-30. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. In Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Now, you'll see that here, Barnabas, who first was an encourager and a mentor to Paul, here named Saul, his other Hebraic name, that Paul is now going to visit Jerusalem a second time. The first time, you'll recall, was a brief visit, just to get to know two of the apostles. Those apostles did not teach Paul, thereby affirming that Paul's authority was independent of the Jerusalem apostles. Here, they visit a second time to bring financial aid to the poor Christians there in Judea and in Jerusalem. And Paul is going to recall this incident and to explain his third argument for establishing his authority. And in doing so, he's not only going to establish his authority, but also explain key aspects of his gospel. But before we continue, let us offer our time to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, I come before you and I am humbled because all that has gone on among your people and the needs of your people, you know full well, but I don't. But yet I also know, Lord, that your word is authoritative. And we see, O Lord, that a large portion of your word is written by the authorized representative that you have chosen, the Apostle Paul. And I know, O Lord, that you have inspired this writing by your Spirit, that this book is unlike any other book, that this is the authoritative book that comes from you. And so we ask that in the name of your Son, Jesus, you would reveal your word to us, and especially specific to each of us here sitting here. We pray that you would exalt the name of your Son, Jesus, by your Spirit. Amen. Well, Paul's third argument is this, that you'll see in your outline, in the slides and in the outline in your handout, that during Paul's second Jerusalem visit, the Jerusalem apostles did not authorize Paul, but simply recognized his God-given authority and affirmed his ministry. In chapter 1, the visit was just to get to know Peter, here named Cephas, his other name, Peter and James, the other apostle, and now, after a course of 14 years of Paul ministering the gospel, he visits again. And the reason why he visits, you'll see, look with me here in verse 2, Paul says, I went up, because Jerusalem is on a higher plane, I went up to Jerusalem because of a revelation. That is, this is a word that is constantly used to talk about something revealed by God. And what this is referring to could mean what we read in Acts chapter 11. Namely, it is the revelation from the prophet Agabus that there would be a famine and the poor in Jerusalem are going to be severely affected. And of course, as a result, the multicultural church in Antioch sends money through Paul and Barnabas to go and bring financial aid to them. Or it could mean that Paul received a special revelation from God himself saying that he has to go up. And the reason why Paul goes up, that's what prompts him to go up. And the reason why he goes up is, look with me in verse 2. He did so to set before them, that is, those who seemed influential, the key leaders in Jerusalem, which he will name in verse 9. He names them. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, Cephas, Peter, and John. And he's going to speak with them, and he wants to set before them, verse 2, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles. Okay? Here's the interesting part. In order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. He uses a metaphor of a race. Now, in other parts of his letters, he would use this metaphor of a race to talk about the race of faith. That may Christians continue to trust in Jesus, faithful to the end. Okay, but here he's clearly talking about his ministry to the Gentiles, and then the question becomes: okay, Paul is essentially saying, "I want to now, 14 years later, talk to the original foundational leaders in Jerusalem and tell them, hey, this is the content of the gospel I've been preaching to the non-Jews, aka Gentiles. Can you tell me what you think about it? Because I want to make sure I haven't, like, my whole ministry hasn't been spoiled because of my message." Then you must ask, well, what is Paul asking here, right? Is Paul suddenly saying 14 years later, maybe I got the gospel wrong. Now I need to check with them. Okay, is that what he's saying? I don't think so. And I'll give a few reasons. One is he had 14 years to do that, and he didn't do it. Okay. Number two, he clearly establishes his independent authority from God himself in chapter 1. And third, look with me in verse 6 of this chapter. Look carefully. Verse 6, he uses this phrase, those who seemed influential. Now, these apostles, especially the three, these were the foundational leaders of the early church. Okay, you'll recall, Christianity came from the historical roots of Judaism. These were the founding leaders, humanly speaking. They don't just seem influential, they were influential. And yet Paul, even more clearly, he says that what they were, that is, these were the apostles that saw Jesus in his earthly ministry, saw him die, saw him rise from the dead. Now, Paul, he did see Jesus, but only after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven and revealed to him in a special way, only to Paul. All these other guys, they actually lived with Jesus in his earthly ministry. So they had some credibility, okay? They spent time with Jesus. And Paul has the audacity to say, what they were, verse 6, makes no difference to me. Because relative to Paul, his authority with the Jerusalem apostles were equal. They don't affect him. And in fact, he says, just as God shows no favoritism, doesn't matter if you're a leader or if you are a leader of a country or of a church, God doesn't view you any differently. He has an objective standard. So Paul says, same thing. He views them, they don't, what they say doesn't really affect him because they have equal authority. So I don't think it is Paul checking to make sure that he got the gospel right. He knew he got the gospel right, but I think the hint here is in the next verse, verse 3. He says, in this meeting, he brings Barnabas, mentor of his, and a co-worker, Titus. And verse 3 tells us that, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, although he was a Greek. Now, Titus was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. And in this meeting, okay, with Paul, Barnabas, Titus, Peter, James, and John here, in this meeting, the three original apostles saw Titus, who had believed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they said, welcome to the family. Welcome to the church family. They did not require that Titus needed to be circumcised. Now, circumcision is the external mark for men to be included into God's covenantal people under the old covenant, under Israel. All Jewish boys were circumcised at age 8, or converts were circumcised later, and circumcision would have included all the other requirements under the Mosaic law. But these Jerusalem apostles says, Titus, welcome to the family, based only on faith alone. Now, Paul does say that there were requirements added to the gospel, but where did this requirement come from? Not from the original Jerusalem leaders. Look with me in verses 4 to 5. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. There are some people that said, the gospel is incomplete. You need faith and circumcision and other requirements. But where did this come from? Who said it? Well, Paul says that these were false Christians. They claimed to be Christians, but they really weren't. And in fact, as teachers, they would not only be false Christians, they'd be false teachers. And he says what they were trying to do is bring them into slavery. Now, in the whole letter to the Galatians, slavery would be understood as the requirement to obey God's commands perfectly in order to be righteous before God. Now, that seemed pretty obvious. If you obey the Ten Commandments perfectly, in your actions, and even in your thought life, Jesus would go on to say, purity of mind and forgiveness in your heart, even in your thought life, yes, you would be declared righteous. The only problem with that is no one can ever do that. All of us are sinful. All of us fall short of God's commands. And if the requirement is still standing that we need to obey that perfect command, we would all be enslaved to it and we would all fail. We would all be justly condemned before God. Freedom is the opposite of that. Freedom is, as I've said in the beginning, it is the possibility that sinful people like you and I can be declared righteous, not based on our effort. And by the way, God does not diminish and minimize his justice and his holiness by declaring sinful people righteous. He does it by the costly death of Jesus. Like, he doesn't minimize. He doesn't just say, your sins, it doesn't matter. Right? Just like in the news, that's why there is such a sense of justice. People that have committed crimes against women, against people stealing their money. We want justice. See, for God to compromise his justice, it would render God no longer God. God doesn't compromise his justice. He establishes justice by sending Jesus to be the righteousness for us. That Jesus takes our record of sin, and by faith, we receive Jesus' perfect record so that we can be declared righteous. That is gospel freedom, Paul says. And if they listen to these guys that were saying, you need faith in Jesus and other requirements, that would take away freedom. We would back into slavery again. It would imply we need to be good enough for God, and none of us can ever be. And so Paul says all of this not only to talk about the contents of his gospel, but to establish as authority, as I had mentioned. In verses 7 and 9, he says this, that in this meeting, in verse 6, they had added nothing to his ministry or his gospel, these leaders. In verse 7, it says, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, that is, to the non-Jewish people, Just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the Gentiles, to the circumcised, verse 8, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, that is, foundational leaders, when they perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship. They gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Now, these Jerusalem leaders recognized something that God was doing. In verse 7, we're told that they recognized that just as the apostle Peter was given the task to preach the gospel to the Jews that needed to believe in the prophesied Messiah, so also they recognized on the Damascus road that the Lord Jesus had revealed himself to the apostle Paul, saying, Paul, you are to preach to the non-Jews, to the Gentiles. Verse 8 tells us that they recognize that just as through Peter's preaching ministry, many Jews bowed the knee to Jesus, professed their faith to Jesus. Remember at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when Peter began to preach, because people thought that they were drunk because they were all miraculously able to speak in different languages. And when Peter preached the gospel, the Jews said, they were cut to the heart, and they said, brothers, what shall we do? Peter answered, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And you will be forgiven of your sin. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And thousands of Jews came to know Jesus. And they recognized that in Paul's ministry, the exact same thing was happening. As Paul went to preach the gospel, many Gentile people were coming to know Jesus. And finally, in verse 9, they perceived the grace that was given to Paul, which included what was just said, both the ministry that was given and the effectiveness, but also includes his transformation and conversion. And when they recognized what God was doing in his life, the text tells us, gave Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Very similar to our handshake today. That is a symbol of partnership, friendship, and equality. They blessed their ministry. In other words, there is no difference in the gospel that was preached by the Jerusalem apostles and Paul and Barnabas. The only difference was scope. These guys went to the Jews, and Paul and Barnabas went to the Gentiles. Okay. In other words, to summarize, and one more thing is that the only quote-unquote requirement they had was a request. Look at verse 10. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And I think the poor not only means the poor in general, but the poor in Jerusalem, which was what brought Paul and Barnabas there in the first place, to bring financial donations to the Jerusalem church. And in fact, I believe that Paul actually keeps his promise, because in the rest of the Bible, this is Paul's famous collection, right, for the Jerusalem church, right? He goes and plants churches and receives the donation in a team, and then brings the donation back to Jerusalem to aid the poor in Jerusalem. So I believe he fulfills that promise. But all this to say is, to repeat this argument, argument number three is that in Paul's second Jerusalem visit, these Jerusalem apostles did not authorize Paul, but only recognized and affirmed Paul's authority and ministry. This is the difference between the national bank of a country printing money and authorizing money versus someone who is trained to detect false currency. Okay? These Jerusalem apostles, they discern whether he was real or not. They didn't say, Paul, you have authority. By our authority through Jesus. You see? Does that make sense? The difference? Recognition and authorization. Does that make sense? This is the difference. And this is Paul's argument here in these first few verses. And Paul continues. And his fourth argument for why he has God-given authority in his leadership role as well as his message is that he recalls an incident shortly after. You'll recall that we had read that the church in Antioch was made up of Jews and Gentiles, and this was a multicultural church. You know, how beautiful is it that the first multicultural church, the Bible tells us that they were first called Christians. People recognize them to be Christ followers. That's amazing. And Paul recalls an incident here, which we read in verses 11 to 14, or verse 13, and it says this, that when Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. It's very interesting. Now, of course, the Apostle Peter, who was essentially the first among equals of the original 12 apostles, he would come and check things out, see God's work in this multicultural church. So he comes. And Paul recalls that initially, Paul would eat with the Gentiles. Now, do you recall a story in Acts chapter 10 regarding a Gentile man named Cornelius? You remember that, right? This was actually before all of this stuff happens. Jesus reveals to Peter that no longer will God's covenantal people will be separated by ethnicity and ethnic practices. That even Gentiles, including the food that they eat, you'll recall that Jews eat kosher food. There are certain foods like, they wouldn't be eating char siu. They wouldn't be eating barbecue pork. They would not eat pork. They would not eat any seafood other than fish. Okay, not because of allergies, okay? They're not supposed to eat it because those were, according to the Old Testament, the Bible of the Jews, that they were ritualistically unclean. So they had kosher food laws, as well as that, by extension, some of the more conservative Jews would not even have a meal with a non-Jew who did not subscribe to those food laws. In fact, they considered non-Jews to be ritualistically unclean. And moreover, even morally unclean, because they did stuff that were pretty sinful, okay? And they felt that if they ate with the Gentiles, that somehow, even just by eating with them, that defilement would affect them. So they didn't eat with people. But when Jesus appears to Peter in Acts chapter 10 saying, eat these foods, unclean foods, including pork, you can eat them. They are no longer unclean. Moreover, you can eat with Gentile people. Peter went to eat and saw Cornelius and his household come to faith. So Paul recognized that when Peter came to Antioch, he ate with the Gentiles. He ate with these Gentile people that had professed faith in Jesus. Probably he ate even the foods that they ate. Probably even pork, okay? Maybe not barbecue pork, but pork, okay? And he ate with them, but then something happened in that certain people, leaders, that came from James, one of the key leaders in Jerusalem, okay? They came. Peter began to rationalize, probably very pragmatically. He's probably thinking, well, okay, all right. We are saved by faith in Jesus alone, so we don't require Gentiles to abide by food laws or anything like that. But that doesn't mean that people that were Jews can't, by issue of conscience, right? Meaning they feel like there's something they need to do. They won't impose it on other groups. Doesn't mean that they can't practice food laws. And so Peter didn't want to offend them. So what does the text tell us? Well, he withdraws. He doesn't eat with them anymore. Now, just imagine this for a sec, okay? 2 weeks ago was our baptism and membership transfer. Now imagine our church had a practice in which we only ate with people that were members of our church, with 1 year of service in our church, with some sort of volunteer position. And those, if you're a believer and you're not a member, imagine we treated you this way. After church service and Sunday school, we start having lunch plans, okay? We're going to go lunch. And you come over and you go, hey, can I join? No, sorry. Our table is full. And then a member of our church comes, hey, come on, we have a seat saved for you. We say that to a member of our church. That's essentially, think about the exclusion, okay? Requiring standards of whether they'd be accepted into the community. That's essentially what happens. And moreover, it wasn't only Peter doing that. Paul recalls that Peter was leading astray all the Jewish believers, including Barnabas, who was Paul's mentor in his early ministry. And so Paul, what does he do? He confronts him. He confronts Peter publicly, okay? And he says to him that, verse 14, when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. This is very important, that Paul does not rebuke Peter for believing in the wrong gospel. He rebukes Peter for not living according to the gospel. Do you see that in verse 14? That the way they lived did not reflect the gospel. That is why he uses the phrase, their conduct was not in step with the gospel. And in verse 15, whether we take that to be a continual conversation between Paul and Peter, or it's just the extension of his letter, it includes Peter that we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So he knows that Peter knows the gospel. That's not why he rebukes Peter. He rebukes Peter for his behavior. And he says to Peter, in front of everyone in the church. Okay, this is a big deal. Okay, you know, Peter is the foundational leader initially, right? And he rebukes him. He says, if you, although a Jew, live like a Gentile, very likely referring to the fact that earlier Peter had lived like a Gentile by eating with the Gentiles and eating the foods that Gentiles ate. If you did that, how come all of a sudden you are now forcing the Gentiles, that is the non-Jewish Christians, to live like a Jew? So by excluding yourself, these Jewish believers, including Peter, from eating and having fellowship with non-Jews, they are essentially pressuring them, socially speaking, to abide by food laws before they would welcome them at the table. You see? So he says, how could you do that? How could you do that? And this required a public confrontation, because even though Peter did not get the contents of the gospel wrong, it was still a gospel issue. It led everyone astray, and Paul needed to do so in public to make sure Peter's behavior is now back in line with the gospel, and all the other Jewish believers who acted like Peter would take note, and finally the non-Jewish believers would remember what the real gospel is, that they didn't have to be Jewish. And so Paul here, by recalling this incident, he rebukes the Apostle Peter, and it shows that he obviously is not under Peter's authority, but he was Peter's equal. And when there is an issue relating to the gospel, that even a church leader needs to be confronted. Okay? So these are the two arguments. Now, last week, we had already continued how Paul started this in the first place in chapter 1, verse 11. And I'm not going to touch on us being confronted with the authority that Paul has given as much. I actually want to unpack two of the thematic implications. What I mean by that is that in his letter, he would weave together what he believes about the gospel. And the first one in your outline, and then in the slide, says this. That there was never a time in the New Testament when the gospel was added, amended, with additional conditions for justification. Faith in Christ alone brings justification before God. You know, I think this is very important, that we continue to hold firm to this gospel. That is, we are justified and we're declared righteous by faith alone. You know, for us, I mean, this is very practical. How many of us go through our Christian life and we find ourselves distracted by the world? We find ourselves enslaved to certain patterns of sin, perhaps since we became Christians, or falling back into them. And then if someone asks you, how is your walk with God doing? You say, I feel really far from God. And you may even question whether God even loves you. And then there's stuff happening in your life and you wonder if God loves you. And how many of us, in reverse, when we are not trapped in these explicit sins and these behaviors, and we're serving in church and reading our Bibles regularly, we feel confident before God. We tell people, my walk with God is good. And when they ask you, what do you mean? I mean reading my Bible, going to church and serving, you know? And in your mind, you're thinking, well, I'm not really practicing explicit sins, right? And you feel confident. But in those moments, I think sometimes we forget what actually makes us Christian. See, when we feel that we're far from God because of our behavior, the only thing that God requires is you come to Him again. Because it was never on the basis of our behavior, either before conversion or after conversion. It was never because of that. It was any time we come to Jesus, when we come to God and we pray, God, forgive us of our sin. Hear my prayer. God looks at us through Jesus. That's the reason why God hears our prayers. That God sees Jesus standing in between us and God the Father, the righteous judge, and He accepts us on the basis of what Jesus has done and His death and resurrection. That's always been the case, and that brings us comfort. We don't have to feel so guilty and think, oh man, am I going to lose my salvation? You don't have to think that. And conversely, when we recognize the gospel by faith in Jesus alone, we realize, wow, we look to Jesus and we go, okay, it seems like externally, in terms of our reputation before others, it seems like it's going well. But it humbles us, it humbles me, in that even my good service before God often is tainted by sinful and selfish motives. I want recognition. I want people to know that I am doing well. I don't want people to know my baggage, you see? And it humbles us. It humbles those who become proud, and it actually lifts up those who are humble. And since the gospel has never been changed or amended, moreover, anyone who brings another message is, anyone who teaches another message is what Paul calls a false brother, in fact, a false teacher, which is why in chapter 1 he actually condemns them. Now, I want to say that there is a distinction between a non-Christian and a false teacher, okay? Okay? We have a lot of friends who don't follow Jesus. Those are pretty much all non-Christians. They need to know Jesus. We love on them. We serve them. We develop friendships with them. A false teacher is different. A false teacher is not only a non-Christian. A false teacher seeks to write books, blog, go to churches, stand on the street corners, and try to persuade Christians to have doubts in their faith and doubts in the Bible. Now, with these people, what do? Well, we respect them as persons. We're not rude to them. Don't be mean to them, right? But we got to be wary of their teaching, okay? This is a different. We got to be very, especially when it comes to issues relating to the gospel. And moreover, in the example of Paul confronting Peter publicly, we show that in such a case, when it comes to a gospel issue, church discipline is actually required. Okay? Now those of us, I think, if you read in the news, I mean, even recently, sadly, in regards to the misdemeanor of leaders, sometimes even outrageous behavior, okay, sexual misconduct, I think all of us would very easily agree that that person needs to be disciplined, yeah? Right? Or should we just leave it? No, we shouldn't leave it, right? That person should be disciplined. Even the world knows that. But here in this incident that Paul recalls, that when we get the gospel wrong, that requires church discipline, okay? Which is why Paul confronts Peter publicly, in public, okay? Now, there's a lot more that can be said about church discipline, including the fact that the goal of church discipline is to restore this brother or sister who has gone astray in their beliefs in Jesus. But regardless, it is required. Now, I also want to say that when it comes to secondary doctrine, now, the gospel is a major doctrine, okay? That's what makes us Christian. But when it comes to secondary doctrine, such as our views on predestination, our views on church government, our views on spiritual gifts, like the gift of tongues, etc., 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 those don't require church discipline. We can disagree, and we can study the Bible, but when it comes to a gospel issue, it does require church discipline. Okay, this is something that we see. And I want to say one more comment that I think when it comes to this gospel that we are justified before God by faith in Jesus alone, I think we need to work out what exactly it is that, how the world pressures us to compromise. You see, the world doesn't mind if we believe in Jesus. As long as we keep our faith in Jesus private, don't bring it into our friends' conversation. Do not bring it in the workplace. Do not bring it in school. Do not bring it in university. As long as you keep your faith private, you're good. You'll suffer very, very little conflict, except for those who are staunch atheists. Okay? Very little conflict. The world doesn't have a problem with us actually believing in Jesus, because many people would say religion is good if it makes you a good person. And Jesus is cool. He taught people to love people. They don't have problems with that. What our world has a problem with is the exclusivity of Jesus. Right? Is it not? That it is Jesus alone who saves. That all the other religions got God wrong. No eternal life except Jesus alone. Isn't it? That's what offends people, is it not? Right? Who are you, Christians, to say that you got it right? How about the Buddhist? How about the non-believer? How about the atheist? Huh? How about the Hindus? Are you saying that? I mean, we're having a Vaisakhi parade of the Sikhs. Are you saying they're all going to hell? You see, right? There's the pressure. The exclusivity of the gospel, and much more can be said, but at the end of the day, for us who have been won over by the love of Christ through the gospel as taught in the scriptures, we are once again confronted with this issue of authority. Paul claims that his gospel is authoritative. and it's from God. Now, while we disagree with those who don't trust in the gospel, we love and respect them. I want to make that very, very clear, okay? This is about the content of what we believe, not about how we treat people. We should always love people. I want to make that clear. But Paul establishes that his gospel is the only gospel and there is no other good news. And at the end of the day, the question for us is, will we submit to the authority, God-given authority of Paul's teaching and Paul's gospel? Or will we compromise? Will we compromise and say, we believe in Jesus, but there are other ways to God? Now, we may not say that explicitly, but if we think that at all, what's going to happen? Well, those of us who are strong in faith, we won't get affected. But others that are weaker in faith, they might think that, okay, if other religions lead to God, maybe they don't have to hold to the gospel that firmly. And moreover, we give people who don't know Jesus the false hope that they don't need Jesus. Of course they need Jesus. You and I both stand condemned without Jesus. Right? We're sinners, you see. If we compromise, that is the implication. And finally, if we understand that there has never been any added requirements on the basis of why God accepts us, except by receiving Christ's righteousness, okay, through faith alone, then any other quote-unquote requirement flows out of Christian love. You'll recall in verse 10 that all the Jerusalem leaders required of Paul and Barnabas is, can you remember the poor people in Jerusalem? Now, are they saying, if you don't remember, we exclude you? No, they're not saying that. I mean, in chapter 5, verse 13, we'll later get there in the fall, but we learn that while we as Christians have this freedom from the demand of perfect obedience to God's commands, that we are not to use that freedom as a reason to indulge in our sin and selfishness. Okay? So in other words, but instead, we should love. Okay? He's going to say that we have a new principle that guides us, that we've been won over by God's love. We should serve because we love. So any quote-unquote requirements flow out of Christian love, flow out of the fact that we've been made new. Okay? And so that is the implications of how there is only one gospel. Because of time, you know, I am going to make this comment. I was going to skip it, but I will make this comment. Regarding serving. Okay, serving. Okay. There is a sense in which, brothers and sisters, we should serve God, the gospel, gospel ministry, because we have a responsibility. Especially if you're members of the church. But there's another sense in which we shouldn't serve out of guilt. Because Jesus rid us of all guilt, right? And neither should we develop and further a culture in which we pressure one another to serve out of guilt. As if like, oh, you're free, you should serve. We shouldn't do that, okay? We shouldn't do that. Now, I want to say a few comments. Number one, if there are certain life circumstances in which you just have a child, parents on the second in the balcony, okay? Life is busy, okay? That's okay. Or you're serving in other ministries outside of the church. I know some of you are serving in college, campus ministry, parachurch ministries, okay? And there are some of you who are already serving in the church, and you actually need a break, okay? Meaning you've been serving too hard for too long, okay? Okay? Too intense and for too long, okay? You all need a break, okay? But there are some of us who have grown up in the church, been a Christian for a while, you do need to step up. And I invite you to step up. But I don't want to guilt you to serve. I want to invite you to serve. Now, I, as one of your pastors, give you permission, if you are burnt out, talk to us and be relieved of some of your service. You know who you are. I've talked to some of you already. Okay, I have to say that because service to the Lord flows out of joy and Christian love. Okay? Okay? Out of responsibility, but not out of guilt. Okay? I want to say that. Okay? But the second implication is, while the gospel message, that is, its content, is exclusive, and there is no other gospel, the offer, who gets to hear, who gets to believe, the offer is given to all people. The second implication is this. Not only must we assent to Paul's gospel, but our interactions with people must also reflect the gospel. Let me repeat. Not only must we agree to this gospel in our heads and say, yes, I believe the gospel, but how we treat people must reflect that inclusive gospel, that we include all people. Anyone can come and believe in Jesus. Okay? This is how we conclude here our message this morning. And I want to make a comment on three areas. Number one is on friendship. I want to speak about our tendency sometimes to hang out in church mainly with people that we know. Okay, mainly people that we're comfortable with. Okay, this is going to be uncomfortable if you're doing that. Okay, and sometimes I find myself doing that as well. Now, there are a lot of reasons for that. Some legitimate reasons. I mean, we're just comfortable. Maybe we're more shy, and or we haven't thought differently, or maybe we have prejudice towards a certain person. That's not good. But regardless of what the motive is, I think we see in especially Paul's confrontation of Peter and the other Jews is that we realize that our interactions with people, especially within our church setting, reflects what we communicate as a church, what we believe about the gospel. Essentially, how we treat people, whether we include them or not, reflects who is in and who is out. Who is in our community and who is outside the community. Okay? And, you know, I'm going to share something vulnerable because, you know, Serena would know this story. Not too long ago, I myself was confronted with, because do you remember that one week when some of our close friends came to visit our church, right? We hang out with them regularly. It's kind of our source of like, you know, no, I'm not their pastor. I always tell them, I am your friend that happens to be a pastor. I am not your pastor, right? I am your pastor, but none of these friends are just friends. I mean, in friendship, there's a reciprocity, right? I mean, you know, we're there for each other. I mean, there's a reciprocity here, but it's different, right? I'm your pastor. You know, I have responsibilities for you. But with these friends, I'm thinking, and then not too long ago, I was confronted with the possibility that, you know, should we include a couple other people into our group? I'm like, I don't want to include other people. I'm comfortable with this group. I trust you. I don't know them, you know? I mean, I give up so many parts of my life, you know, like at church and my time. Like, can't this be for me? You know, I'm thinking that. And I go, okay, Lord, dang, the cost of discipleship. I will submit to your will. And I'll offer even my friendships to you. And by doing so, after a while, I've learned to love these new friends, actually. I learned to enjoy their company. And actually, one of them, Serena and I, has the privilege to kind of support the sister in her walk with God. And I'm like, and she tells us that. And I'm like, wow. Couldn't have been, if I had said no, that wouldn't have happened, you know? And I just want to encourage us as a church. Now, I'm not going to police you. I'm not adamant in exactly what it looks like. But here's a suggestion, very concretely. Gatherings, I mean, obviously formal gatherings, okay, at church, Sunday school, and all that. But gatherings that flow shortly after our formal gatherings. Let me be specific. Lunchtime after Sunday school today and bubble tea or hangout after Friday fellowship. Okay. Okay. Can we consider including people that kind of are off on their own just to join us? Can we consider that? Now, what does that mean? Well, I'm not saying don't hang out with your close friends. What it requires is more effort in planning other times to spend time with your close friends. I think that's very valuable, but it just requires a bit of sacrifice. I want to encourage our church family to do that. The second area I want to speak about is towards the poor in our city. Now, you'll recall a few weeks ago, I had made an announcement on behalf of the church leadership about the homeless, some of which were sleeping in our church front door. They haven't been doing so in the past little while. But earlier in the year they were, and one suggestion was, considering, do we need to install a gate there, right? Because, I mean, it's kind of hard. We don't want to constantly call the non-emergency police all the time, right? Like, eventually. I mean, we talk with them first, we offer them food, we share the gospel, but then continuously. And I had made an invitation to the church family that if some of you feel prompted by God to explore together with me, how we can actually provide a different solution. If you feel called to this ministry, to the homeless, that you speak to me. Now, a few individuals have, and I have not yet gathered us together, but I actually want to extend the invitation again. Because to be honest with you, I personally really struggle with how we should serve the poor in our city. If any of you have done, and if it's according to your line of work, or if any of you have ever explored the subject of homelessness in our city, it is intensely like complex, very complex. It's like a holistic issue. I at times feel stuck. I don't know what to do. And I just invite people who feel prompted even a little bit to speak with me. I want to invite you. And then before long, I would gather the rest of us together and we'll pray together. I want to invite you to speak with me if you so feel prompted. And my last comment is regarding us as a Chinese church, okay? I know we don't have the name Chinese, but I mean, come on, the reality, anyone who walks in, it's kind of obvious. We are a Chinese church, okay? And we don't have to be ashamed of it because historically, the Chinese church was established for several reasons, all legitimate reasons, by the way. One, to avoid racism and prejudice, especially historically. I think that's a good reason. Second, to express our faith in familiar culture and language, Chinese culture, Chinese language. Third, to reach out to the Chinese immigrants that come here into Greater Vancouver. Those are all legitimate reasons. But I also recognize that the reality is that our history is we're the Cantonese-speaking community, mostly from Hong Kong. And the reality is that the immigration rate from Cantonese-speaking areas have decreased. Now, no one can predict whether it will increase again. We do know many of them are Mandarin speakers from mainland China, but not from Cantonese areas anymore. Okay, not as much. And I also recognize that God has grown our 1.5 second generation and beyond believers. That is us here in the English ministry. And our numbers are probably, 100 strong, regular? And while I don't think it is wrong to have a Chinese church, I don't think it's wrong, but I think it is time for us as a church family to seriously consider what it means for us as a church and what it means for us in the English ministry in particular to shape the culture of our church in a way that non-Chinese people actually feel that they can be here to learn about the gospel. Now, again, I don't know what that looks like, but I believe that if we come together, either informally and formally, we pray, we seek the Lord, we can ask God for wisdom of what that looks like. I think one of the things that actually brought me here to serve here as a pastor is the fact that the parents, the uncles and aunties, the Chinese ministry, their heart is set to build into, invest into, and build into the lives and leadership of the English ministry, into the second younger generation. I was really impressed by that because I feel like, wow, like God has already inserted that conviction in our church. Now I think for us as English ministry brothers and sisters, Chinese Canadians, it's time for us to come together. You know, I don't know what that looks like, and I'm not saying we have to change by next week or next month or even next year, but I think this is something that we should consider. And with these things in mind, let us pray. Offer to God our church. Lord God, we give you thanks. We recognize the authority of your word and of the gospel. We need the authority so that we don't toss to and fro with the other ideas of our world. And perhaps even more helpfully is that in this gospel, we encounter your love. The love that you've shown us through Jesus. That each time we find ourselves far away from you, we can look to Jesus. We can remember that Jesus has taken away our sin and guilt and the punishment of our sin. We can look to Jesus' resurrection to know that we have hope of eternal life despite all the obstacles and perhaps even bodily ailments that we suffer in this life. And yet, Lord, in your gospel, you not only save us, but you call us to be a certain way towards our neighbors, towards the people in Greater Vancouver. In these areas, oh God, we ask that you would help us to truly be a changed people, a people of love, a people that shows that we, yes, have firm convictions about the message of the gospel, but yet we love people and offer this message to all people. Lord God, we need your wisdom because we don't know how to do that, especially in some of the things that was mentioned. And we ask, oh God, that you would be stirring in our hearts the motivation to do that. Give us the motivation to see that this is important, to see that this is one aspect in how we can serve the world, one aspect in which we can live out the gospel so that perchance that people may believe the gospel when they see our love. And so we commit our church into your hands. We pray that you continue to carry us in the days to come. In Jesus' name, amen.